as we come to your word now, I pray that we would come with humble hearts, ready to be transformed, not by the words of mere man, but by the words that have been penned through the power of your Holy Spirit through this Apostle John. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that we can trust your word. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and we can trust your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to your word now, Father, I pray that there is anybody here who has not yet become a child of God, somebody who has not yet experienced new birth through believing in Jesus Christ, that today would be that day. And that your Holy Spirit would work even now through your word to transform lives for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are some things that happen in life that are absolutely transforming to who we are and what we do. I think of an event like September 11th, 2001, a tragic event that has been so transformative that the post 9/11 America is completely different. It's a completely different America than the pre 9/11 America. Terrible things can change and transform you. But sometimes it's something good that changes your life. Something like a marriage is obviously transformational. The husband and the wife are no longer individual entities, but Scripture says that they have been joined together. They are one flesh. The birth of a child and the life of that family is transformational as well. The firstborn changes the life of the mother and the father, and the subsequent children after that change not only the life of the husband or the husband and the wife, but also transform the life of the children as well. Now, when we come to our passage, that's the kind of transformational event that we are considering. Except when we consider what John is referencing, it's not the parent that is transformed, but rather it is us. It is the newborn child. Now, of course, we're speaking of the new birth, that moment where a sinner believes on Jesus Christ. They are born again, no longer being a child of the devil, a child of sin and lawlessness, but now a child of God, a child of righteousness. It's this new life that John is addressing in this passage. And if you have your Bible, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 10 verses, and I hope that you're there with me. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or has known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not participate in righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So the first thing I want us to consider this morning, which is really going to set the stage for the rest of the text this morning, is that God's transformative love, which John writes of in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. God's transformative love. He opens up, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." John says, look, see, take notice of the love that God has given to you, the love that God has bestowed upon you. And notice the reason why he wants us to take notice of it. He shows that the example of the Father's love being poured out for us is that we are called the children of God. That God's love poured out for us transforms us from being children of the devil, children of the world, children of sin, into children of God. You see, in the scriptures, we have two main examples of becoming children of God. You know, the Apostle Paul often uses language of adoption. He says, we've been adopted as sons into the family of God. And typically, Paul has in mind an end times view. He says, we've been adopted, so therefore, we've got hope that we're going to receive the inheritance of, that Christ has given to us. John, on the other hand, in a passage like this, rather than focusing on the future aspect of sonship like Paul does, he looks to the here and now aspect of the rebirth, as we've already considered very briefly. God's love has to be poured out on us so that we might experience that rebirth. You might be reminded of John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, when Nicodemus, the pious Pharisee, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, that somebody, you have to be reborn in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is completely thrown off. He says, What do you mean reborn? Like, I've got to go back into my mother's womb? How in the world are we going to make this work, Jesus? And Jesus says, no. Jesus eases his confusions by explaining that he means that it's a spiritual rebirth. Jesus says that this rebirth is being born of the Spirit. And we see that this spiritual rebirth, this new birth, makes us unrecognizable to the world. That's what we see in verse 1. It says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That's why they killed him, because they did not know him. They thought he was a liar. They thought he was a lunatic. They denied the fact that he was and is the Lord. And so John is encouraging this church that the persecution and opposition that they've been facing is not foreign persecution. It's not unique to them. It's not an opposition that only they have, but it's a familiar one. The same thing that Jesus faced, they're facing. The same thing that Jesus faced, we are facing even now. You know, Americans have been awakened to this reality in the last month or so after the assassination of Charlie Kirk, as well as the response that we've seen from that. But the reality is that across the globe, this is an everyday occurrence. It's an everyday persecution. Consider our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Secular news outlets like Newsweek report that in 2025 alone, over 7,000 Christians have been killed. Let that sink in for just a moment. Just this year, 2025. 7,000 Christians have been killed. One testimony before United States Congress this year had these facts to report. On Christmas Eve, December 24th, 2023, it was widely reported that by the International Christian Press that over 200 Christians were killed and 300 wounded in a series of terrorist attacks that destroyed churches and homes and displaced 32,000 residents, impacting 21 villages in Nigeria. On February 2nd of this year, it was reported that armed Fulani militants stormed a village in a southern state, killing 16 Christians belonging to the Lord Chosen Charismatic Revival Ministry and burning homes. On January 30th of this year, Reverend Ezekiel of the Evangelical Church Winning All and two other Christians were killed by suspected Fulani militants in a rural village in Kwaru, Kudana State. The reality of persecution might be new for us, but it's a daily reality for our brothers and sisters across the world. And it's because the world does not know Jesus. It's because we do know Jesus, and therefore the world does not know us. You see, persecution is the norm for Christ followers and has been the norm since Christ's ascension, precisely because that was the norm for Christ. When we consider Philippians chapter 2, when Paul tells the church in Philippi to have the mind of Christ, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he focuses in on the suffering of Jesus, on the fact that Jesus was in heaven but then came to earth and died the death of a slave, and all of that suffering preceded his glorification. You see, God's love transforms us from children of darkness into children of light. And now John encourages us with that end times view like what Paul does in a lot of his work. In verse 2, John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." He says, we're God's children now, but we are not yet fully transformed. This transformative love of God happens almost in stages. We're transformed now, but eventually when we're with him face to face, we'll be fully transformed. He says that when he appears, we'll be finally transformed in his likeness because we shall see him just as he is. When we see Jesus, when we behold him face to face, we're changed. Because we're in the presence of holiness. Jesus says that this hope transforms us. In verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself," as he, speaking of Jesus, "is pure." So this hope transforms us because it causes us to live a pure life here and now. A morally pure life here and now, which is really the thrust of the rest of this passage. You see, what you hope in defines how you live. And how you live is a process that looks like becoming what you behold. And that's a key thing for us to understand. That we become what we behold. The more time you spend with somebody, the more your personalities merge in. The more time you spend taking in garbage, the more garbage is going to come out of your life. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you're going to be more and more like Jesus. We become what we behold. And when you behold the purified Christ, you are compelled to live a life of moral purity as well. And when we consider this, we come to realize that, friends, the proof is in the practice. Notice, it's not the proof is in the perfection, but the proof is in the practice. Let's look at verses 4 through 10 again. John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." The word practice is found 6 times in these last 7 verses, and each time it's speaking in the active voice, implying that when John is saying a practice of sinning or a practice of righteousness, he's talking about a life ruled by sinning, a life ruled by righteousness, not a singular sin or not a singular act of righteousness, but your life being characterized by sin or your life being characterized by righteousness. And John is very black and white in this. There's no real middle ground when he describes the 2 types of people that exist. The first group that we'll look at that John describes is the children of the devil. The children of the devil are those who make a practice of sinning. Now, what does John say about those who make a practice of sinning? Verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And then verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So he's basically saying the same thing 4 times, just in a little bit different language, and it's incredibly strong language throughout. The first way he describes those who make a practice of sinning in verse 4 is those who practice sin practice lawlessness. Those that are children of the devil live with a complete disregard for God's laws. You know, later in this letter, John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not something that should cause us harm. And the commandments of God can be summed up into two commandments, which Jesus says, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those who practice sinning live in a complete disregard for those two laws. That's not to say they can't do kind things and they can't express love, but God's law is not mere kindness, but doing all to the glory of God. And so those who make a practice of sinning live in a disregard for that. The second way that John describes those who practice sin are those who cannot abide in Christ and those who don't know and have not seen Jesus. And this is key because this is exactly what causes believers to practice righteousness, as we will see momentarily. But coming into contact with the living God is not an inconsequential meeting. It's not a small thing to come into contact with the living God. It's life-changing. And as we've already considered, it's transformational. You aren't the same after you experience the love of Jesus. Thirdly, John describes these people in verse 8 as those who are of the devil. Their character is of the same makeup and substance of the devil, which once again is characterized by sin. And John explains that Satan has been sinning from the very beginning. From the very beginning, we look in Eden. Within the first three chapters of the Bible, we see the devil sinning. We see Satan sinning and causing Adam and Eve to sin as well. And that's the result for us. The result for us is that sin has entered into the bloodline of humanity. Complete and total depravity. We sin from the very beginning of our lives. Nobody had to sit you down and say, all right, here's how you sin. This is what you do. I didn't have to do that with any of my kids. They figured it out pretty quickly. I'm sure I figured it out quicker than they did when I was a young child, but, you know, nobody had to teach me how to sin. Nobody ever had to teach you how to sin. It's human nature. It's being a child of Adam and being a child of the devil, as we see here. John then speaks of one of the reasons that Jesus, the Son of God, came, which was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, Jesus is opposed to Satan, and he's opposed to Satan's works. And friends, this shows us the stark nature of our status, yours and mine, our status before Jesus if we are practicers of sin. That Jesus is opposed to us if we are practicing sin, if we are children of the devil. There is no marriage between sinful behavior and a sinless Christ. They are diametrically opposed. To be a practicer of sin is to be opposed to being a practicer of righteousness. And he continues that thought in verse 10 when he says that it is evident, it's clear who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. One commentary had this to say, the absence of righteous character, as revealed by one's continual unrighteous conduct, indicates that the individual is not a child of God. Moral conduct is a test of one's spiritual heritage. The idea here is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? If your moral conduct doesn't align with righteousness, then the proof is in the practice. The practice is unrighteousness, therefore the proof is that you are of the devil. John then singles out one sin in particular at the end of verse 10. He says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He singles out that not loving your brother is a proof that you are not of God, but again, you are of the devil. As has been the case throughout this letter, he's speaking of your Christian brothers and sisters, those who have been also transformed as you have been transformed. This new birth transforms you into a loving person who seeks righteousness. And to not seek righteousness, to not love your brother, is actually proof that the new birth has never occurred in your life to begin with. So John gives a stunning description of those who make a practice of sinning. saying that they're not just lost people. They're not sick. They don't need a doctor, but they need to be born again. They need to stop making a practice of sin, and he contrasts that now with the children of righteousness. And what these verses will show is that the practice of righteousness is evidence of the new birth. So John describes the children of God in similar ways throughout these last seven verses. In verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." And then in verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." But before that, we actually are given the foundation for that. John gives us the foundation that Jesus is the foundation for the new birth and the resulting practice in righteousness. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "You know that he," speaking of Jesus, "that he appeared in order to take away your sins, and in him there is no sin." See, it's no coincidence that in verse 8, John calls Jesus by the title of Son of God in this passage where he is talking about you and I, those of us who have believed in Jesus and our reality as believers being the children of God. You see, our new birth is a result of our belief in the Son of God and results in our union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all of that is possible because the Son of God appeared to take away our sins. John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Friends, don't get it twisted. Your righteous living doesn't earn you the title child of God, but it is emphatically the work of Christ taking away your sins through his sinless, life-giving sacrifice that gives you that title. Because of that work, we live lives of righteousness. Because Jesus lived the sinless life and died and rose again on the third day, we make a practice of righteousness. Again, we won't be perfect until we're face to face with Christ, but we are on a pursuit to that end. And that pursuit is fueled by the seed that is within us. Look again with me at verse 9. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God." God's seed in this verse is speaking of the new birth. Just like you have characteristics of your own parents in your own life now, so too the Christian child of God is going to have the same spiritual genetics, if you will, as our father. Therefore, your practice of sinning will be put to an end. You will feel conviction for your sins and you will repent. Now, you might still have a habitual sin that you are fighting, and I want to encourage you this morning with this. That fight is a fight of righteousness. The practice of fighting against sin is proof that you have been born of God. But again, you must fight. If you're unwilling to fight against sin, if you're unwilling to look your own sin in the eye and turn away from it, that might be proof that you are actually still a child of the devil. The practice of righteousness means that Christians will be known not just by what we say, but how we act. And that's our big idea this morning. The Christians will be known not just by what we say, but how we act. Now, you can say you're a Christian. You can say you're a Christ follower. But if your actions don't follow up, then there's a predicament. When we consider that Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," and remember that the two commandments are to love God and love your neighbor, then our actions will be actions of righteousness and love, just as John has been explaining throughout this whole passage. If you've been driving past the church, you've seen it on our sign all week. We have got to practice what we preach. If you're claiming that Jesus Christ is your Savior, but living a life of unrighteousness, then there's one call for you today, and that is to turn from your life of unrighteousness and turn to Jesus Christ and pursue a life of right living. Now, John gives us two categories, and I think we can look at three categories within those two of everybody in this room. Everybody in this room is one of three people. There are those that are children of the devil and know that they have never turned from their sin to follow Jesus. People who know that. You know you've never turned from your sin. Then there are children of the devil who have claimed Jesus with their mouth, but the rest of their actions betray that confession. Those claiming Christ while still practicing unrighteousness. To those of you in the room that would fit into those two categories, my encouragement to you this morning from the Word of God is to believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead. Confess your sin. Confess that you're a sinner to God and call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. The other category are those who have been saved and are pursuing a life of righteousness, making righteousness a practice. To those of you in the room like that, my encouragement to you is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The author of Hebrews writes this: Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Friends, strive for holiness, even if it means shedding your own blood. That's how serious this is. The battle for righteousness is a real battle, and it requires us to take seriously the foe that opposes us. Not just Satan, but also our sinful flesh. John Owen's famous admonition rings out, "Kill sin before it kills you. Mortify it. Destroy it. Root it out." When sin seems easy, destroy it by choosing righteousness, by choosing Christ instead. And always remember that Jesus is the pioneer. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. When we consider that he's the pioneer, he's the one who blazed the trail for us. He walked the path of suffering that you and I are called to walk through. And when we consider that he's the perfecter, he didn't just go through, but he comes back and he takes us by the hand and he walks with us through it. He was the great sufferer who conquered death so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. He went before us, and then he comes and is with us in our suffering so that he might lead us through it. Friends, the love of God is transformational. And if you have not been transformed by the love of God yet, I pray today. I prayed for you earlier. I've been praying for you often this week that you would be transformed today. Some of you might be feeling in your heart now, even the Holy Spirit, saying, "I've not yet been transformed. I need to be transformed." Call on the name of the Lord today. I can't save you. I can't pray a prayer for you. Only you can get yourself right with God through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be transformed today, call out to Jesus. Call out. Confess your sin. He already knows what it is. It's not going to surprise him. He already knows the sins that you've committed, and you're still here. There is still time while it is called today. There is a promise to enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. And you can do that again by calling out to Jesus, confessing your sin, confessing Jesus as the Savior and the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your love. Father, we weren't lovely to begin with. We weren't beautiful to begin with. But we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We weren't already your children and washed clean. But no, we were children of the devil and given a new birth. Father, we weren't your friend that did a couple bad things. We were your enemy. And while we were still enemies, Jesus died for us. We thank you for that. I pray that every single person in this room believes that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please.